So just a short reading this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So as Nigel's going to come and expand on that for us now, let's just pray for Nigel before he comes up. Lord Heavenly, thank you, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those that you've blessed us with here who are skilled and equipped to open it up to us through preaching it week by week. And Lord, we want to thank you now for Nigel. Thank you for all the time he spent with you preparing for this morning. And Lord, just free his mouth to speak your words and open our ears that we might hear them and our hearts that we might respond to what you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Nigel.
Good morning. Our topic this morning, who really wrote the Bible, is an important and fundamental question that is going to guide the way that we look at the Bible, the way we read the Bible. It will guide you in your choice as to whether to join the Bible study training groups that we're going to put together for February. It's a fundamental question for Christians to assure themselves who actually wrote this book that we come and speak about every week, that we read, hopefully, in our quiet times every morning, and that sometimes we get together and study. Who really wrote it? Joe and Denisha surprised me this morning by telling me apparently the person who wrote it is called Cedric. No, there is no ghost author like that. It's a book that is composed of the work of about 36 different people, many of whom drew on the work of others over a period of almost a couple of thousand years. It's written by a large number of people who never met each other because they lived in different places and at different times, and who in some cases wouldn't even have known about each other's existence, even if they came before. And these writers drew on the works of others. The Old Testament writers are very plain that they often used acknowledged sources. I was reading a little bit through Chronicles again to get a sense of how that book is put together, and I decided to myself that Chronicles is written by an auditor who was somebody who loved lists and basically said, I want to tell the story of the Bible, let's find as many lists as we possibly can from all sorts of different places, put them together and make a book out of all those lists. And so you read it, and unless you've got an auditor's mind, it's actually quite hard going. Samuel, the two books of Samuel, and Kings and Judges seem to be compiled short stories. They seem to be drawn from different sources of short stories written by or narrated by other writers or speakers. Psalms, as we know, is a songbook. It's a collection of songs written by lots of different people. In the New Testament, one of my heroes is a strong word, but one of the people I kind of most feel attuned to is Luke, who worked like a journalist and interviewed different sources and gathered together different writings in order to produce his, what he calls, orderly account of the life of Jesus. A lot of the Bible was transmitted orally through most of its history. That means people spoke the stories to other people. It's very likely that the first five books, the books of Moses, were orally transmitted. People told the story down through the ages. And it wasn't until somewhere between 6 centuries before Christ and 3 centuries before Christ that somebody gathered all that stuff together and wrote those books down as accounts of oral traditions. The prophets often wrote in rhyme, or not rhyme, in poetry, so rhythm, because that's an easier way for people to transmit stories, to remember word for word what the prophecy would be, because it was a spoken account. And it only then came later, around about the time of Jesus, that people started to write all these things down and compile them together into the books that we know and recognize of the Old Testament, the aided recitation. So there are many perspectives. Okay, there we go. Many books, there you go, lots and lots of books, many perspectives, many personalities, many experiences of people who encountered God. But what we attest and what the scripture says of itself is that behind all of those different books, behind all of those different writers, there was an author who was guiding and directing things in a direction. Their author is the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the people who wrote these books with a certain knowledge of what the end destination was that each of those writers did not have. The Holy Spirit would come upon these people and guide their writing and make sure those accounts were kept through history so that we could have them all gathered together in what we call the Bible. It's important to know that these are not dictated. It's not a dictation. So the Muslims would say that the Quran was dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, and he just had to write down what the angel said. That's not how this works at all. What we learn from Peter is that prophecy never had its origin in the human world, but prophets, though human, they were their own people like us, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's there from the beginning, guiding and directing all this writing. It's also important, I think, that we recognize that the early church didn't have the New Testament because it was being written at that time. They didn't, most of them probably, have the Old Testament because these were Gentile churches spread around the Roman world, and they may not have had access to what were very often handwritten copies of the Old Testament. What they had, again, was oral tradition. People coming with the stories of Jesus that were later gathered together into these gospel accounts. And they had the apostles traveling church by church, giving the apostles' teaching and helping people to understand what was happening, what God was doing in the world through his Holy Spirit. And over the next couple of centuries, Christianity became persecuted and the truth became contested, and other people came with their writings, and the leaders of the church said, we've got to get this stuff down in one orderly account so that we can tell the churches what the truth is, because we're only so many apostles. There are only so many of us who've met Jesus, and the church is just blossoming all over the place. And so they spent 100 years or so having these councils, and by about 396 years after Jesus was born, give or take, they had the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have, and the Old Testament as it had been handed down to them at that time. And they said, these are the ones. These are the ones you can rely on. These are the ones who are trustworthy. And the accounts of those councils are that whenever they got together and whenever they started these discussions, they would pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire them and that the Holy Spirit would guide them in their selection. And so we're saying, not only did the Holy Spirit write all this stuff through all these different people, but he edited it and compiled it through a whole new collection of different people, that he was present there for the selection. Holy Spirit as author and as editor. From about the fourth century then, if someone turned up at your church with a story or a tale or an account of Jesus or some teaching about Christianity, you would have access to a collection of writings that would guide your response. You'd be able to say, are these things true or are they not true? And the collection of writings that you've been given were the things that are essential to faith, things that are useful, help to get your priorities right and to say, okay, there are many things we can believe in life, but what are the things that are actually important? And so long before this was compiled, Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, you can come to this book as a collection of dusty theological history. You can look at it as it's just a bunch of laws and rules and regulations. Or you can come to it as this was written by the Holy Spirit and edited by the Holy Spirit. And now, read to you by the Holy Spirit. Because the promise of Scripture and the testimony of Christians for 2,000 years is that as you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit can bring it alive. And I see it as a bit like an audiobook. I listen to a lot of audiobooks, but there's something very special when you get one that's actually read to you by the author. So I was reading recently, this is a confession, Brian Blessed's autobiography. And it's kind of fun, and if you read the text version, it's kind of all right. But when you listen to the man talking to you like this, it comes alive in a whole different way because you get to the guy's heart straight away. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he met those two guys, or let's say a guy and another apostle, Cleopas and perhaps Mrs. Cleopas, walking to Emmaus. And they're walking along and they don't recognize him. And then he sits and he opens up the scripture and it says he expounds everything that was written about him in the Old Testament scriptures. And they say, weren't our hearts on fire? And for 40 days before he ascends into heaven, he spends that time with his disciples who become the apostles and sets them on fire by teaching them what the Old Testament had to say about him. It's a huge amount of effort for God to go to over 2,000 years with 36 authors and these teams and teams of compilers. And all of it is to produce what amounts to a spiritual audiobook for you, the child of God, to listen into. To actually hear God speaking those words to you. The author, the editor, the reader, the interpreter of an intimate message from the heart of God the Father for you personally. Your encounter with this book will be different to the encounter any other Christian has today or has had through history. Every time you read it, you will learn more about God's personal love and care and purpose and plan for you as an individual. And I want to talk briefly then today about how I think it works. And it comes out of a look at two words that the Bible uses, the New Testament especially, for word. What is the word of God? And as many of us will know, because we've heard these things before, there's two words, logos and rhema. All right? So logos refers to the complete inspired word of God. Whatever God has said in the whole is the logos. But it's also used about Jesus. Logos refers to Jesus. And we get that John 1:1. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the logos was God and was with God and the logos was God. So Jesus is somehow being intimately identified with the complete revealed will of God. Luke 8:11. When he's told the parable of the sower, okay, and the seeds are sown, and some are on the path, and some are eaten by birds, and all of that. And he ends it by saying, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word, the logos of God, the complete account of the story of God, or the living Son of God, who also was put into the ground and, like a seed, burst out of the ground and into new life. 2 Timothy 2:15 then, do your best to present yourself to God as one who correctly handles the logos of truth. We've got to try to make sure that we as individuals correctly handle the whole account of God. We've got to rightly divide it says in another place. And then there's this verse, Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the logos, the word of God in its complete and entirety, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And here's where we need to humble ourselves, because we often come to the Bible and think that we're making a choice to do something good by reading the Bible. We're doing something for God today in our quiet time by reading the Bible. It's our living being choice, if you like. And it says the Bible is alive and active too. It's reading you while you read it. You want to know more about the Bible and, you know, I want to be really clever about the Bible, but the Bible is sharper than I am. I want to dig into the Bible. That's a phrase we often use. Oh, let's get together and dig into the Bible. But the more you read the Bible, the more it penetrates you. It digs into you. We want to divide it up and understand it in its bits. And the Bible is dividing us up, soul and spirit, working out what is worldly and what is spiritual, what is holy. If we're not careful, tend to come to the Bible very critically. Oh, I'm not sure I believe that part. Well, that can't really be true. That's probably just metaphorical. We're quite critical about it. And the Bible judges us. It is our judge. You think Bible study is a good act, but the Bible is doing good in a way that goes far beyond anything that we can do to it. your reaction to it, your belief in it, your faith in it, the way that you respond to this word, it judges you as you take it in, as you get into it. It's a powerful thing. So it's a mystery. It's a written word, but it's the living word. Jesus is somehow alive in Scripture, and we are in a place to encounter Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, in Scripture. Somehow or another, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as one writer once said, he walks in the Bible as God the Father walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that we can go into the Bible and walk with him for a way. And he bursts out of the Bible in a lively, living, active way when we submit ourselves to Scripture. God wants to communicate with us. And if God wants to do something, God will do something. Not in secret numbers hidden deep in the text, not in some peculiar prophecy that you have to turn to your favorite prophet on the internet to understand, not in some peculiar way that you need to study the Middle Eastern political sense before you can really understand what the Bible is saying to you. It's the plain message of Scripture brought alive in your heart that transforms you. All the other things can fascinate you, but the plain message of Scripture transforms you. Jesus, through the Scripture revealed to us, wants to work in the world, and he uses the Bible as one way to do that. So the conviction in British politics that led to the end of the slave trade began in the correct study of the Bible. I only discovered this week that the slaves in the American states were given copies of the Bible by evangelists who went out, but they removed every text that had anything to do with being set free, with liberation, with the story of God's people being liberated, and they emphasized all those passages that referred to obedience to the authorities and to living as you were when you were first called and all those. And they distorted the Bible message to try to keep people in bondage, but the Bible will set itself free. God will not have that. And it was through an understanding of what Scripture had to say that Christians in this country began the campaign that finally led to the abolition of the slave trade, feeding the hungry, visiting those who were in prison. The inspiration for these things comes out of the Bible. And what God wants to do in the world is to transform his people to be ready for an eternity with him, and he will use the Bible to do that as well. You don't read to be educated, you read to be changed. The right attitude to approaching the Bible is that we will be changed. How will this transform me into a living letter that can be read by other people? You know, you've heard the phrase that we are the only gospel non-Christians will ever read. They'll read our lives. Well, how will I become good enough? How will I become some kind of an honest translation of God's will in the world unless he does something in me to transform me so that I am able to go out into the world? And he uses Scripture in a powerful, spiritual, transformative way in our lives as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to it. So how does the Logos, this collected, assembled, complete testimony about God, transform us? Well, it brings us to the second of these two words, the Rhema, which is also translated word in most English Bibles, which is confusing. But we don't have enough words in English. And the Rhema means an utterance, a specific thing, something spoken directly to you by someone. So we learn at one place after Peter has betrayed Jesus, it says he remembered the word of Jesus, that when the cock had crowed three times, he would have betrayed Jesus. That word is a rhema, that specific saying that Jesus gave him, that specifically said to him. So Ephesians 6, 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. Not the Logos, the rhema. It's not a magic book. When there is evil and demons around, you cannot go there with a Bible and wave it around like it is a magic thing in Harry Potter, and the evil will be overcome because you happen to have a copy of the Bible with you. It is the specific word that God speaks to you, the word that called you, the word that God set you out on a path, the word that you are obeying. That word is the one that will be the sword of the Spirit in your mouth. John 15, 7, if you remain in me, and my rhema, my specific word to you, remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You can memorize the whole Bible, the Logos, and that will not give you the right to declare anything you like. Mountains, go and throw yourself in the sea. It is what God speaks to you through his word that you hold on to, and that gives you the authority because that's what God's told you to go and do. So when we come to read the Bible, when we come to study the Bible, the initial prayer is, God, please help me by your Holy Spirit, take this logos, this complete word, and speak to me something today that will set my human spirit on fire. Like you did with those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, set me on fire with something from your word today, because that word will be the word that energizes and drives you through the day. How does it happen? It happens by the Holy Spirit who is with us. God promised through Jesus that the Holy Spirit would walk alongside us and be our helper and our guide. And he takes the word as we read it and as we humble ourselves before him, he releases life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. In the very beginning of the Bible, we find the Spirit of God hovering over the chaos, and God spoke. And where God spoke and the Spirit was, there was an explosion of life. Ezekiel, one of the prophets, I think we're going to look at him a bit later this year, has a vision of a valley of dry bones, which represents us, people today. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy, speak out my word, my rhema word, to the bones. Prophesy to the spirit, or breath, it's the same word. And when Ezekiel speaks out God's word into the Spirit of God over the bones knit themselves together and they rise up as an army before God. And it's a prophecy about the church. It's a prophecy about our days. The word and the Spirit together bring life. The baptism of Jesus, the Logos of God, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and God the Father speaks and opened up 3 years of life-giving ministry that healed the sick, that set the captives free, that released people from the power of demons, that raised people from the dead, and that ultimately 2,000 years later came to us and brought us here. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the house and Peter steps outside the front door and starts speaking the word of God and 3,000 people come back to new life in God. Where the Spirit and the word move together, there is life. There is new life. Now, I've got to apologize to people who were in Flag for reminding you of this again. I'm not sure if many Flag people are in here today. This is a story from the Daily Express last year. A pastor attempting to demonstrate God's power by walking on water has been eaten by crocodiles. Jonathan Faithwell was killed by 3 crocodiles as he carried out a religious demonstration in Zimbabwe. Shocked witnesses said the clergyman had prayed the whole week before the stunt went tragically wrong. He had also fasted in the lead-up to the attempted miracle, which was inspired by a biblical tale of Jesus walking on water during a storm. Horrified members of the church said the pastor was devoured in a couple of minutes. What did he do wrong? He'd read the Bible. I imagine he'd read the story of Jesus walking on the water. I imagine he'd probably read that Jesus said, "You will do greater things than I have done." What happened? I think he made up his own rhema. He made up his own word from the Logos. He made a decision himself that he was able to do something that actually God had not told him to do or commanded him to do. And he didn't humbly submit it to the rest of his church. He just told them what he was going to do. And pride can lead us astray, even though we may be a pastor of a great big church. Pride can destroy us. And we need to be open and honest with people around. Because what happens if the week before he'd said to everyone, "You know what, I think God wants me to walk across the Crocodile River." I think some of them would have said, "Well, I don't know. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing God might want you to do. There might be another reason you want to do that." But if you're entirely on your own, trying to interpret scripture by yourself, if you've cut yourself off from the people around you, and you can be with people every week and still be cut off from them, you can make up your own rhema, your own interpretation, and the letter kills, literally, sometimes. And we have other stories. But the Spirit gives life. So it's not an encyclopedia of theology. It's not something here to fuel our pride. This is a spiritual doorway into the presence of God the Father, through which the Holy Spirit reintroduces us day by day, moment by moment, into the presence of Jesus and enlightens us about who we can be in God. It is, if you like, our wardrobe into Narnia. I think that's what Lewis had in mind when he wrote those stories. It is the gateway into the spiritual world beyond. It's platform 9 3/4 on King's Cross Station. Oh, that was my fault. I think I just hit that accidentally. Sorry, John. It's Alice's looking glass into Wonderland. It's Doctor Who's TARDIS taking you anywhere in time and space. But better than all of those things, because it is real, it is our portal into the presence of God. It is that mechanism that we have that enables us to encounter Jesus on a daily basis if we approach it humbly. So why don't we read it? What stops us from immersing ourselves in this thing that many of us know, many of us understand just what the Holy Spirit can do through reading Scripture? And I think what stops us is sometimes just apathy. It's sometimes being too busy. It's a lack of conviction. But I was thinking about my own experience, and I said this to some people yesterday, that I say I'm too busy, and what I mean is it's not a very big priority, because I can find time for important things. Half the books in the Bible take less than half an hour to read. 23 of them, and this is by a slow reader, 100 words a minute. 23 of them can be read in 20 minutes or less. 5 books together can be read in 17 minutes if you pick the short ones. I have no problem finding 20 minutes to watch something on television. I have no problem spending 20 minutes listening to the radio news in the morning. I have no problem finding 20 minutes to play a game. Some of us will spend 20 minutes doing some knitting or some crochet. And yet somehow this book, which takes us into the presence of God and can transform us and enable God to work in the world and give us that sense of being loved by God once again, this book we won't spend 20 minutes with in a day. Final quote, Dr. Max Anders, he's a fellow who writes books about the Bible, points out, and it's an interesting thought, every minute, every moment of the day, something in your soul is being fed. And something in your soul is being starved. And he says this, that we're in a media-saturated society, and most of what comes through the media is worldly. It's an assault on biblical values. In the course of living everyday life, the soul of the Christian is inevitably power-fed, force-fed, if you like, the things of the world, while the things of the Spirit are starved. So your job as you come to Scripture is to turn that equation around and to make the decision to force feed your soul with the things of the Spirit and to starve the things of the world. Because we can't spend 6-7 hours a day watching television, playing games, listening to the news, doing our own thing, and then come to the Bible and give it 5 or 10 minutes of quick reading before we go to sleep and expect our soul to be growing in its spirituality and diminishing in its worldliness. We need to be coming to the Bible in faith, knowing that it is feeding our soul, to take time to slow down, put the other things away, slow down, and meditate on Scripture, and feed our souls with the spiritual things of God, which is really our part in working with God for our own personal transformation to bring us into His presence. It's countercultural. It's the opposite of what the world wants us to do. It's definitely not what the world is set up to give us at the moment, but we all need it every moment. Thanks, Wendy.